Mark chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 28 through 34 this morning. I enjoy the fact that, I think this is a good communion sermon passage. In reality, every sermon from the Bible or every passage is a good sermon for communion, although maybe there's some exceptions in the book of Numbers, maybe, and Chronicles. But otherwise, and I don't plan this out. Honestly, I enjoy being surprised by what verses, going verse by verse, takes the topic out of my hands and leaves the topic solely up to God and dependent upon His written word, which is where we should be. And I enjoy that because I'd rather have God give the topic from His word than me make it up. And then you anticipate, well, I already know what He's going to preach on, so I can turn that lever off in my ears and not listen. But this is something that hopefully God will use in your life as well. Let's read our passage, Mark 12, 28 to 34. It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. You remember from the context that Jesus had been asked by the religious leaders, he'd been asked by the Pharisees and Herodians a question. He just, last time we saw, he'd been asked by the Sadducees a question, and they're trying to trick him, trying to get him to stumble and fall in his words and his theology. And here, this scribe hears back in verse 28, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it's clear. We thank you for those that you brought this morning. We thank you for those that will listen later. And we pray that the word of God would transform their lives. We pray that our minds and our hearts as Christians would be renewed by poring over Scripture. And we know that's what you say. But I pray, Lord, that the other end of this, we as listeners would be attentive. We would stretch out our ear, so to speak, that we would lean our heart forward to listen and to hear and to comprehend and to understand what your word is teaching so that we might draw closer to the Lord Jesus. Father, for those who don't know you, who have no relationship with you, who are walking in their sin, who are dead in their trespasses and sin, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the wonderful truth from your word and open up their hearts, that they might understand their need for repentance, that they would understand their need to get right with you. We pray that this passage would impact our lives for your glory, and that we might do all things for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The oft-repeated phrase in the Old Testament is that God was the God who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt where they were enslaved. And God rescued them with maximum effort to utterly destroy the Pharaoh and his empire, because that's what God said he would do. To rescue, he told Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved and that God would rescue his descendants. And this event, that is the Passover or the Exodus, is repeated often in Scripture because God wanted to remind his people that he loved them enough to save them and to rescue them. Even though they complained, even though they whined, we want better water, we want better food, we want better stuff, we want to go back to Egypt. But he saved them and demonstrated his love to them. It was also a reminder to the Israelites that they must obey God and the commands that he gave them. And the Passover was initiated as a feast of remembrance for the nation in order that they would be reminded yearly. And the Ten Commandments can be broken down into two sections. Those two sections are, the first tell how the Israelite was to love God, and the last six tell how the Israelite was to love their neighbor, and that they worked together. Now, by the time you get to the Gospels, Jesus uses the Passover to say, okay, now we're going to celebrate from now on a different way. And we're reminded of God's love, since he has demonstrated his love to us in tangible ways by sacrificing his own son for our sins. It would no longer be the blood of the lamb that would be painted on the doors and be reminded of that, but then it would be the blood of the Lamb of God who shed his blood for sinners. And thankfully, God builds these pictures, these images, if so to speak, so that we're reminded again and again and again and again of his love for us and the love that he would desire for us to show to others. And that's what he desires, to love him and to respond to him with love because of the grace that he shed upon our hearts. And a lack of wholehearted love to him is wholehearted disobedience. And then due to the fact that we love God, we then love our neighbor likewise. And so this sets us up for the question that Jesus gets here. It's another slow softball pitch question. And once again, he lifts the ball out of the park. And the exchange between the scribe and Jesus exposes the greatest commandment of God, so that we might do more than mentally assent to these commands, just like you'll see the scribe. He mentally assents to the commands, but so that we also obey the commands of God. There is a difference between mentally assent, or bringing yourself to, oh yeah, I believe that, and a difference between that and actually obeying God. Let's look now at the greatest commandment in verses 28 through 31. So one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he'd answered them well, and we'll stop there. We noted last week that in Luke 20:40, that no one dared ask him any more questions after that about the resurrection. And Mark just adds one more question, which Luke didn't add in his gospel or account for, and that's fine. But notice at the end of verse 34, we see that it says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So these are in harmony, just that Luke stopped there and Mark stops here. So far, Jesus had foiled all their malicious efforts to try to get him to fail and to discredit him. After the previous questions concerning his authority and government, one sane scribe, this guy, comes to Jesus, seemingly with no malice in his heart, to ask Jesus another question. And Matthew identifies him as a lawyer, which just means that he was an expert at the law. So a lawyer of the law. And he was an expert at the interpretation and application of the law of Moses. And the scribe is described by Mark in three ways, or he uses three participles, but he's just being described three ways. Number one, the man makes a deliberate approach. Notice verse 28, one of the scribes came. He's coming to him. Maybe, according to Matthew, records that he came testing him. Maybe he had been chosen by the Pharisees to ask another question to try to get Jesus to trick him. Yet maybe the man heard his answer, became enamored with it, agreed with his answers, and decided, you know what, I can't argue with this guy. He's going to destroy me like he's destroyed everybody else. And so maybe this scribe asked the question he was supposed to, but he didn't ask it in the same kind of tone. The second description of this man, it says, and he heard the debate, it says in verse 28, heard and them arguing. He heard them debating with Jesus. Apparently, he was an attentive listener and to the debate that Jesus had. And the third thing that describes, it says that he, in verse 28, recognizing or literally seeing that he had answered them well. He apparently was pleased by how Jesus responded and how now he came to him eagerly, asking in verse 28, what commandment is the foremost of all? Now, this question would have perked up the Jews because this is something that they enjoyed talking about. Of course, the Jews believed in the inspiration of the Word of God and thought all of God's laws and the law of Moses were binding. However, they had a system to weigh laws. Some laws were considered to be heavy, meaning more important, and some laws were lighter, meaning less important. In fact, in the law of Moses, there are 613 laws. So if you could stop there for just a moment, if you think you're going to obey all of God's rules and get into his kingdom, you have to obey all 613. That's not happening. It's not happening. Just like the rich young ruler. Remember, I've obeyed all your commands since I was a young boy. That's not happening. In the law of Moses, so there are 613 laws, 248 of them are positive, 365 are negative. And so the Jews would often debate with one another which command was more important. And I don't think this is necessarily wrong to do, as you will see. To a certain extent, we as Christians do the same thing. In a situation in life or different circumstances, we try to figure out which command of God is more pertinent to obey at this moment and situation in our lives. In fact, Jesus even had lighter commands in mind as he compared to heavier ones. Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting others." So we see that Jesus even compared laws and said that faithfulness, mercy, and justice far outweighed giving up of the tiniest seeds as an offering to God. So really, there's no malice in this question. He's curious, which one's most important? And so maybe he was trying to trick Jesus, but maybe he decided, you know, I'm done. Not going to do that. And so I'm going to ask something that has been bugging me for a while, maybe. And so look at verse 29. Jesus answered. He responds with Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, verse 29. "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now, Deuteronomy literally means second law. This really is not a good title for the book of Deuteronomy, because what does that imply? That implies that there are two laws. There's only one law. We get the law in the book of Exodus, and we get in Deuteronomy. Moses simply repeats the law through a series of sermons by Moses himself. It was his exposition of the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And so the law in the book of Deuteronomy, if you know the setting, is the law given to the second generation, the generation that is about ready to enter into the land. They needed to know the law as they went in. And so the statement that Jesus gives here is called and known as the Shema. And you say, what's the Shema? Well, the Hebrew word for hear, O Israel, is Shema. And so it's called the Shema, or if you want to hear it in Hebrew, it's like this. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, which is, you hear the Shema, where they get the name for this phrase, Shema, the God here for Israel to hear God. And so the Jews would know this because they recited it and had it memorized. They recited it morning and night. And many Jews still do this today. They recite the Shema. It was their reminder as to who God was and really who he is. It was their basic confession of faith. And the Shema is readily understood as the very foundation of monotheism. If you look at it in verse 29, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We don't have time to unfold everything. Last summer we talked about the Trinity in night service, and this verse is still compatible with the Trinity. But we don't have time to talk about that now. So not only does it stress monotheism, that there is one God, but it stresses the fact that there is one and only God. And this God, he wants you to love him, because this is what his command is in the Shema. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And so the constant duty of the Israelite was to love God with all their being. Why? Because God loved them. Because God chose them. And because God cared for them enough. Why? How did he demonstrate that? Through the Passover, through the Exodus, passing over the firstborn, and taking out his nation, taking out his people through a series of miracles. And so man's supreme duty to God is moral, not ceremonial. As you'll see in verse 33, even the scribe says at the end of verse 33, these commands, really is what he's saying, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And so how do we do ceremonial love in today? Well, you go through the motions, you come to church and you carry your Bible and you look real nice and you have a smile on your face, and every once in a while you pray to God and you say, God, thank you for these yummy ribs, but you don't thank God for your broccoli because it's all just exterior. I thank God for everything that I like, but I don't thank God for anything that I don't like. It's just exterior. You hold yourself accountable to people on Sunday. Man, during the week, I don't care. I'm going to live it up and do whatever I want because I feel like it. God doesn't know. He only knows if I'm at church. Right? Wrong. That's ceremonial love to God. That's fake love. And that's what God is not calling for here. He's calling for moral love, an entire capacity of your being to love God. Notice that the quotation says, your God, your God. You see that there? The Lord, your God. Israel's responsibility to God stemmed from his nature as well as from their distinctive relationship to their God. Notice that before heart, soul, mind, and strength, it says with all, the New American Translation, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your soul. Literally, from the whole. That is, the preposition from stresses the source of love. Love for God must rise out of every part, every facet of your being. Notice first, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, I'm describing these things in Hebrew because this is where this verse comes from, Deuteronomy 6. But also, at the same time, the Greek word for heart means the same thing. But the heart in Hebrew is the core of the person's understanding of a person's identity. It is the source of all thoughts, words, and actions. If you recall in Mark 7, remember Jesus said, it's not the outside things that defile you, but it's the inside things. That is, your heart defiles you. It's where you think. It's where you hatch plans. It's where you initially disobey God. Not necessarily with your feet and hands, but where you disobey God here. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life. So Solomon is, what he's doing there in Proverbs 4:23, he's making sure you exercise and eat right. Is that what he's saying? No. Rather, he's speaking of your inner man, your inner person. So watch over your heart, he says. Keep it likely of guarding which comes in and that which goes out. Imagine a city surrounded with walls. Outside the city are armies seeking to enter and destroy the city. Inside the city are traitors who are seeking to open the gates and allow the enemies inside the walls. Doesn't that sound familiar? It sounds like your heart. You've got a traitor inside your flesh that says, sin up, just do whatever you want. And you've got people from without the walls that are saying, come on, we want inside so we can do whatever we want. And the guards of the city both need to keep the armies from breaking down the walls and the traitors from within opening the gates. So keeping your heart requires of you to guard those without and those within. It takes a lot of work. That's why Solomon says, with all diligence. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The enemies can attack from without at any moment. And the traitor, your flesh, is probably attacking you right now. You don't need to listen to this. This is garbage. You know, I'm thinking about if I'm a Giants fan, baseball, if the Giants can get a lefty out of the bullpen, if you're thinking about that, you're really not tracking. You're not guarding your heart. Thus, you must set double guards and be vigilant about your heart. This is called spiritual warfare. And as Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, for from it flow the springs of life. That is your heart. In other words, the heart is your control center, is the place where one's life is lost or saved. If you want to stop mosquitoes, you don't catch everyone separately and kill them. You go drain the swamp. In other words, if you want to stop sin, you don't live in a cave in the desert. In fact, that won't work. It is not protecting the skin and bones that saves against sin. It is keeping or guarding your heart. Thus, one way in which you can guard your heart is by loving the Lord God with all your heart, as Jesus says, as Moses said, and trusting God, as Solomon says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Notice he doesn't say trust your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths, or he will make your paths straight. Second, he says, love the Lord your God with all your soul. Soul adds emotions. Soul, Jesus' soul, when he's praying, is a wreck, is a mess, because he knows that he has to suffer. In Matthew 26, 38, it is also the self-conscious life. Listen to Mark 8, 35 and 36. Jesus used soul when he said this, "Whoever wishes to save his life," or literally soul, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life or soul for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Third, he says, and love the Lord your God with all your mind. The mind embraces the will, the intentions and purposes, the rational faculties of who you are. Fourth, with all your strength. Strength refers to physical energy and function, the entire activity, powers of man. The intellectual, emotional, volitional, and physical elements of personhood are all involved in loving God. And if you lack in any one of those, then you're sinning against God. You say, well, the standard's so high, I can't keep up. Exactly. Exactly. So that means I need to go to church more and read my Bible more. And that means I need to, you know, be better Christian during the week. Not necessarily. What you need to do is get right with God and depend upon his grace. Because you can't do any of this without his grace. And then when you experience his grace, then you come to church, then you read your Bible, then you act like a Christian. So you don't reform first. You allow him to change your heart, then you change. And so God wants and demands love from our entire being, from a human. He wants the whole thing. Not just partial, the whole. That means if God says, I want your whole heart, mind, and strength, soul, notice he's not saying half of, you could read it this way. Well, you can't, but you could. Half your strength, half your heart. Is that what he says? He didn't say half of anything. The whole shebang, the whole thing. Love to God must possess the whole heart, the seed of personality, the whole soul, the self-conscious life, everything. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this, when God loves, he loves the world. When he gives his son, hence himself, he gives him up. He does not spare him. Greater love, more marvelous, self-giving is impossible. Surely the response to such love must not be less than that indicated. That is, if God loved us with his whole being and gave up his son for you to die on the cross, how should we give back to him? Just a quarter, maybe three quarters, five eighths. What is it? The whole thing. So ask yourself, what kind of love do you have for God? Is it half-hearted? Maybe it's less than half-hearted. Is yours the kind of love for God that is fickle? Is there room for half-hearted love or even fickle love when you consider the fact of what God has done in Christ? Think about that. Think about what Jesus did for you on the cross. And you say, okay, well, I'm going to give him back a little bit. No. That's not what Moses says. That's not what Jesus said. Verse 31. The second, so there was the first. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a quotation of Leviticus 19:18, and Jesus adds a second commandment here in order to bring about complete duty of love. In other words, loving God is not enough. There's more to this thing, this duty of love. He knew that there was a Godward and a manward aspect of God, and they're inseparable. They work together. So if you go back to the immediate context, back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the Israelite was to love God and to love their neighbor. In the New Testament, then, this broadens vastly, as you learn in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the question is asked in that parable, who is your neighbor? Well, and we find out it was the third guy who took care of the guy who was beaten, and he happened to be a Samaritan. That's where we get the idea of Good Samaritan. We'll come back to that in a moment. And of course, Jesus teaches on the concept of love in many places. I want to look at a couple of those just for our benefit so your eyes can read them as I read them. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is countering. The Jews say one thing, and there's many topics he brings up. And Jesus counters it by saying, well, the scripture actually says, and Matthew 5, 43 through 48 is one of those, and it talks about love. Because they would say, well, you can love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. Look at verse 43 of Matthew 5. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This would have stung the Pharisees. This would have stung the Pharisees because he got them right between the eyes. And I think there's some application for us here. It might get us between the eyes too. Verse 46, if you only love those that love you, what reward do you have? You only greet those who love you? You only ask those who love you, hey, how you doing? And the rest, you just kick dirt on them? And there's enough dirt to go around here in these parts of the United States, so you get plenty. Isn't it much easier to love those who love you? Is it easy to love those who don't love you and make it known that they don't love you? I find that difficult. I'm sure you do too. And as Jesus says here, we cannot expect the reward of Christians if we rise no higher than the virtue of tax collectors, that is sinners, and the hypocritical religious leaders of that day, if we only love those who love us. Now turn to 1 John. 1 John is going to hammer some more, because 1 John is really good about blending the first and the second greatest commandment together here. Because the first and the second commandment go together. You can't have one without the other. And I'll repeat that several times. 1 John 3, verse 13. First John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, talking to Christians, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Stop there for just a second. Do you notice what he said there? Do you want to know what a sign is if you are born again? He says it right there. We know that we have passed out of death into life, which is regeneration, being born again, meaning you're a believer. Why? Because we love the brethren. He doesn't say this is what makes you born again, but rather an indication that you are born again if you love the brethren. What's the indication the other way? If you don't love other Christians, then you are not born again. Keep reading. He does not love. He who does not love abides in death. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he, notice how we learn love, that he laid down his life for us. He goes right to Jesus. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see that? You can't have one without the other. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You see, Christian love is self-sacrificing and giving. Christ sets the supreme example. What did he give? Self-sacrifice. He gave up his life. He gave up his glory in heaven. And if you're a Christian who can make no sacrifices for others, what does that say about you? Not much. So, we cannot just love others by telling them, say, hey, I love you, as we stick a knife in their tire in their car, I love you. Hey, I know that you needed some monetary help and you forgot your wallet at lunch. I love you, but I'm not going to help you. Look at 1 John 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, that in the half part of that verse, people love that, for God is love, right? They love that verse. Every unbeliever knows this verse, right? It's their favorite verse. God is love, remember? And you say, yeah, well, of course God is love. But notice what it says in the context. The one who does not love does not know God. It's talking about them, isn't it? Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or appeasement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see that combination again between the first greatest commandment and the second? See that? If Christ loved us and gave his life for us, then obviously we ought to love the brethren. We ought to love other people. Drop down to verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Do you see how clear that is? In other words, we can put it like this, back to Mark. In other words, if you say you love God but you don't love people, then you do not really love God. No matter what you say, and no matter how you feel, you don't love God. For all those people who say, we just have to love others and get along, man. But if they don't love God, that is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then they don't really love others. You see that? Right? So all these people spouting off, we just got to love one another, man. Just got to have love and peace and harmony. You can't have love, peace, and harmony without Jesus Christ. So then who is your neighbor? Who is our neighbor? And the question, remember, I told you we'd come back to it, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That is all who are within our home, those at work, in our church, in recreations. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, we shall want for them the treatment we would want for ourselves if we were in their place. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 7:12, or otherwise known as the golden rule, right? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. We aren't going to turn there, but consider the Good Samaritan for just a moment. Consider that maybe worse than hating somebody, maybe something worse than hating somebody is being apathetic towards them. Consider that two religious folks walked by the man who had been beaten on the way to Jericho, who had been beaten, and they just, what'd they do? Did they stop and kneel down and say, hey, buddy, can I help you? Did they flip a quarter at him? Nope. Did they pick him up and put it on their donkey? No. You know, probably worse than hate is apathetic. They were apathetic. They were lethargic. Instead of being concerned and demonstrating love, they demonstrated selfishness through their apathetic behavior. Take note in your own heart who you despise, reject, and even those you ignore for one reason or another. Are you loving God when you do that? Are you loving your neighbor? No. Listen to what Thomas Watson said, great Puritan. He said, faith deals with invisibles. We know that. Faith deals with invisibles. But God hates that love which is invisible. God hates that love which is invisible. In other words, the tangible love that we see that God has and demonstrates to us as sinners, and we don't demonstrate that and don't have any tangible love towards others, your love is invisible. It means it doesn't exist. In other words, love does something. Love doesn't just feel something. Oh, I feel this way about you. That means I love you. Okay. Well, what are you going to do to show me if you want to get snarky? And no one around here is snarky, so. So you have to love people by doing something. Not just feeling, not just lusting, but actually doing something. That's why when John says, you see your neighbor and he has this and he needs this needs, and you say, whatever. That's apathetic. You're acting like the two religious guys in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't have time. Now, notice back in our text, because this is also something that people love to rip out of context, and you know how I feel about that. Verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And people just go, yes! Oh, man, do I love myself! Oh, this is great! Finally, a Bible verse that I can connect with. Is that what it's saying? Well, this is taken out of context so much and misunderstood with the pre-understanding of that selfishness reigns and selfishness is the king on the throne. And that's, I'm glad Jesus finally said that. Oh, I needed to hear that. It is sometimes used to say that we're supposed to love ourselves and treat ourselves well. Pamper yourselves. You need a break. You deserve this. Well, last time I checked, the only thing that we deserve is hell. Is hell. And to a certain extent, about loving ourselves and treating ourselves well, to a certain extent, that is true. We don't look to harm ourselves. We don't look for to mistreat ourselves. You know, take a whip to ourselves when we sin. Obviously, this does away with suicide. But this is not a call to love ourselves any more than we already do. We all love ourselves. Think about it. We take care of ourselves. We eat and drink and we sleep. And we do things to survive, don't we? To a certain extent, you love yourself already. So this phrase is as yourself, or love your neighbor as yourself, is saying that we are to love others equal to that which we already love ourselves. Self-love is natural, isn't it? But it's not the intent of this phrase. The Lord's point is that we are to have the same love and care for our neighbors, strangers, and enemies. We are to feed them, we're to dress them, to clothe them, we're to help them, we're to do what we need to help them. Rather than looking on and saying, well, I can't help you, apathetic, hatred, whatever it might be. This really, as yourself, at the end of verse 31, is another way of saying Matthew 7:12, or the golden rule, as you often hear. And Jesus concludes in verse 31 by saying, notice what he says, there's no other commandment greater than these two. Well, he says these, but I'm adding these two. And he also says in Matthew 23:40, on these two commandments, these two here, depend the whole law and the prophets. So if you want to sum up the law and the prophets, right here. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, let's look at the response of the scribe, which is interesting. And this will go a lot quicker. Notice what he says, verses 32 through 33, we find out his spiritual condition. He says to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. There is no one else besides him. and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he gets it. He gets it. He understands. And this is the only place in the Gospels where we find a representative of the Jewish religious officialdom actually agreeing with Jesus. He agreed. Great, Jesus. Wonderful answer. Awesome. Verse 34. But here we find out his true spiritual condition. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, notice that nothing in verse 34 says anything about faith. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So he literally says, he answered him well or good, well spoken. NASB says intelligently. And so the scribe praises Jesus by saying, "Hey, that's a great answer." And Jesus says, "You've answered well, great. That's good." And so, in other words, this man displayed one who possessed a mind of his own and really understood what Jesus was saying. He wasn't just a robot. He wasn't just a parrot. He really believed what Jesus said. Or he believed it at least in his brain. And notice what Jesus says, though. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What does that mean? Does that mean the kingdom of God is about ready to come down from heaven? Does that mean, what does that mean? Well, he's certainly complimenting the man on the part that he said what he needed to say and was right. But he's also saying, there's some ways to go, man, before you can get saved. God will save you. So in one sense, he's close to the kingdom, but he's not in. You might say that he's just a few inches from the kingdom. In other words, he's not a believer, but if he thought through what he was saying, he would be there, right? He got it up here, but his heart wasn't there. This makes it clear that he must go further and accept the love in the person of Christ, who is the kingdom incarnate. If you think about it, if someone thinks long enough, deep enough, they become at least outwardly religious because they begin asking questions. Where did I come from? Who made me? How did I get here? I don't believe that I evolved from apes. Maybe some of my neighbors, but not me, because they act like apes. I don't know. But thinking long and hard enough about God in that way doesn't make you a Christian. In a world that is about as shallow as a birdbath, those who enter the kingdom of God are those who are willing to pause and truly think about eternal things. What will happen when I die? What will I say to God? Or maybe better, what will he say to me? And if you stop long enough to think about God and put aside that you did not evolve from apes, if you thought about that long enough, and he thought about your eternity and what it would be like with him for eternity, you would be close to the kingdom of God too. In fact, I think I'm not God. Humanly speaking, I think you're there because you're thinking that you're a sinner and you need Christ to save you. That's where it starts. Interestingly, this is where I look in the text and say, it doesn't give an answer. What did the scribe say? There's no space there. There's nothing there. He didn't say anything. There's no response. And if the scribe finally reached it to heaven or got saved, it's because he submitted to the logic of his words, right? That I need to love God or I need to love my neighbor. We simply don't know this side of heaven what the scribe decided or what he did. We don't know if he continued to talk to Jesus privately. We don't know. Yet there are things that we can glean from him to learn for us today. When an outwardly religious person sees and acknowledges the profundity of their sin, it is a great day. I listed a couple things that we can learn from this guy. Five things. Number one, it is entirely possible to have grown up in the church, to have consistent godly parents, and never have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It is possible for a parent to protect their children from every evil that exists while protecting their outward behavior and what they are exposed to, and their heart has never been reborn. So, what do? We teach our children the gospel. We don't teach them that they can get saved by good works. We don't teach them that homeschooling will save them. We don't teach them that if they dress a certain way, God will save them. No. We teach them the gospel. We say, you're a little sinner, and Christ died for little sinners, and you need him. He died for big sinners, too, and you need him desperately. No one is saved because they have spared gruesome details of sin in their life to their kids or to anyone else. No one is saved because you look good on the outside. No one is saved by sitting in those wooden pews right now. No one's saved by that. No one is saved because they think they lead a squeaky clean life. They say, you know what? I lead a squeaky clean life on Wednesday and Sunday and softball on Monday and hermeneutics class on Tuesday. I'm squeaky clean. But every other day, I'm a wretch. And nobody knows. You can't be saved that way. You lead a double life. You know the only way that you can be saved? Christ. He is the only way that you can be saved. That's it. Well, you're saying that the only way I can be saved is through Christ? Yes. Number two, it is also completely possible to have studied theology and never become a true Christian. I went to Bible college and seminary with guys who ended up being lost. And they sat in the same classes that I did. And we talked about the same theology in the hallway as I did. And they're lost. And it became clear later that they were lost. You can know Greek and Hebrew. You can know more about the Bible than the best Bible scholar and still be unregenerate. This scribe knew a lot about Scripture, didn't he not? Did he know God? No. Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom. That means you are not in the kingdom. And he knew all these things. There could be someone here today who has heard the gospel from the pulpit again and again, heard the gospel in Sunday school, VBS, whatever you say, and you still don't know the Lord. In fact, what I'm saying right now is just bouncing off your forehead right now. Don't rest on your profession of faith. What's that? That's saying, well, I'm saved. Why? Well, I don't know. My parents are. I come to church on Sunday. That's a profession. Shallow one at best, but it's a profession. Don't rest on your profession of faith. If you have a plaque or some sort of thing in your hallway that gives you the day you're saved and the day you were baptized, disregard it. Smash it on the ground. If there's no inward religion. That inward religion, what do I mean by that? That's devotion to God. That the Lord, what Jesus says here in this passage, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't, throw that thing away, because you're not saved. Three, it is possible to have heard the grace of God and the gospel all your life, but you're still depending upon your good works to outweigh your bad. This just shocks me. Christians who grew up in the church hear good Bible teaching all their life, and they still think, if I just outweigh my bad works by my good ones here, then I'll be saved. No, you won't. No, you won't. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. And if you think that way, if you think that your bad just needs to be outweighed by your good, renounce your good works and repent of your false repentance, because that's what that is. Trust in Christ alone. Your good works are like filthy rags. Don't trust in those. Number four, it is possible to become gospel hardened and so seal your damnation, even within the church. And you say, I've been here all my life. I've been here all my life. And I don't hear a word anyone saying about the scriptures. I'm hardened to the core. It is possible to fool everyone around you. It's even possible someday for me to preach your sermon and say, that saint is going to heaven. Oh, glory be to God. They're in heaven right now. No more pain, no more suffering. While all along, you are fooling everybody and you're really in hell. I would ask, don't do that to me. In a selfish way, don't do that to me. If you're not right with God, get right with Him now. Get right with Him. Well, how do I get right with Him? Well, you stop relying upon yourself and your good works, and you turn to Christ, you knowing Him, that He died on the cross for sins, and God raised Him from the dead. That is the only way. Number five, apparently, it is possible to be within an inch of the kingdom of God. Ask yourself, are you near the kingdom but not in it? You can have a plane ticket to your new destination, but if you stand at the gate and just a foot away from the plane, you're not going anywhere. And that's the same with the person who says, you know, I know all the answers and I know Jesus died on the cross, but I don't really have a relationship with Him. You're standing on the gate looking at that plane flying away. And I know some of you, likely it's believers who are saying, yeah, preach the gospel, this is great. It's unbelievers who are angry. I can't believe you'd say that. You know why you're angry? You know why you're angry? It's probably because you're convicted. Because you've been sitting here and you think you're saved and you're not. And I'm not saying this because I hate your guts. I'm not saying this because I'm being prideful. I'm saying this because it can happen. If I can go to seminary with guys who aren't unbelievers, what's it say for people sitting in the pews every week? What's it say for children who think, you know, my parents are Christians, I'm homeschooled, I must be saved? Doesn't happen that way. So ask yourself the question, and you really should think about this for communion. Do you make a mental assent to these commands? You say, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, that's great. And then as you leave, you know, you're whatever. I don't care about this stuff. But I did smile. The pastor saw me smile. That means he thinks I'm going to heaven. No, that's not what convinces me. It's your confession and what the scripture says, your confession and your actual living it out, what the Bible says. So do you make a mental assent to these commands but don't really believe or follow or obey them? You need to ask yourself that. You need to ask yourself that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is clear. Thank you for truth. We thank you for the reminder as believers of these great commandments. Lord, we fall short as Christians. We don't love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We are selfish. We are wretched sinners. We're focused on ourselves. We do what we want. We disobey you. But thank you, Lord, for the grace of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you forgive our sins. Thank you that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we come to you and confess them. We pray, Lord, as believers, that you would help us in this way. Help us to love you. Help us to love you with all of our being. And help us to love our neighbor as yourself so that we fulfill the greatest commandments, so that we fulfill what you have meant us to be. And Lord, I pray for those who sit in the pews week after week or listen week after week and don't know you. I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. I pray that you convict them. I pray that you would make them so uncomfortable that they can't even sleep at night because they're thinking about their soul. I pray that they would think about their soul, where it's going to go. If they don't trust in you, and I pray that they would turn to you and go to Christ and be saved from their sin. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.